Good morning. Good to see you this morning. We're in a new season in our church year. We've moved from the season of mission into the season of writings, which is when we look at some of over the summer, we look at some of the different prophetic writings. We look at some of the letters in the New Testament. We're going to do today Jonah in one day, cram the whole book into one just because we can, right? And then we're going to, throughout the summer, we'll work through other things. We're going to work through Hosea. We're going to work through 1 Peter. We're going to work through Galatians. But the context for Jonah is a fascinating book. It's written about 760 years or so before Jesus, when Israel was afraid of this brutal power called Assyria, one of the big cities in Assyria, one of the main cities. They didn't really have capitals per se at that time, but it was this city Nineveh. And God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and to, quote, preach against it, because their wickedness had come up before him. And Jonah is this kind of poetic prophet of Israel. And the last thing that he can stomach is going to an enemy country and preaching to them. But like most of you know, God calls him to go. He runs away. This large fish gets involved. And then he finally goes. And what I want to do today is to work our way fairly quickly through the whole book, just looking at the stages of Jonah's story. We're going to kind of look at his stages of his story. We're going to kind of look at what we might draw from that and some things that we can take away. But it's a short book. Probably if you've been in Sunday school, you know the story fairly well. If not, this is kind of an unusual book to say the least. But as we follow the life of the prophet, I want us to look at these stages that he goes through along the way. Let's start with Jonah 1. We'll read the first three verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. The first glimpse of Jonah is this prophet who's reluctant and he's running away. It's really interesting. I've mentioned he would have felt kind of this internal repulsion toward the Ninevites. That would have been something that he felt. We'll see a little bit more about that later. But it's also common during that time that a lot of times people felt like their God was tied to their physical land. And so what you kind of see from Jonah, even though he's a prophet of God, he can have some screwed up theology. That happens a lot, even today. But you kind of see what he's trying to do is run away to get out of the reach of God. You know, even Jonah hoped to be away from his power. And so he goes down to the port and he books a ship headed to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is in the complete opposite direction. Nineveh is about 600 miles that way to the west. Tarshish is about 2,500 miles to the east. It's actually in Spain. And he settles into the ship, but the rest is very short-lived. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and they each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us so that we will not perish." And the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they said to him, "Tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. And the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." And instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried out to the Lord, that's to Yahweh, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." And they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared Yahweh, the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, this stage, we see the reluctant prophet. Now he's stuck and supposedly surrendered. The Lord sent a storm, a big one. They were all praying to their gods for salvation. And the captain finds Jonah asleep, says, get up and pray. Maybe your God can help us. And they cast lots, and it goes to Jonah. What a coincidence. And it's interesting then, he's like, the God of the heavens and the sea, the God of Israel. And they're terrified, right? They ask what should be done, throw Jonah over, he says, and they don't want to do it. They even pray to Yahweh and say, please forgive us. We don't want to do this. What's fascinating to me is you've got these sailors who had no reference for Yahweh, the God of Israel, before this, and yet they're more moral and more concerned than even Jonah, who was running away from God. And they prayed for forgiveness, and they threw him in the water, and the sea grew calm. And now Jonah, meanwhile, gets swallowed by this great fish that is prepared by God. And this is where the sermon can go one of two ways. Okay, we stand at a fork in the road. And I'm going to tell you the ways it could go, maybe three ways. I can spend time, the rest of this sermon, trying to prove to you the reality that there's a fish that could swallow a man. I could spend a lot of time on that. A lot of sermon ink has been spilt on that kind of thing. Or I could move on and ask you to think about less about the logistics and more about what the Bible might be saying to you through this story, right? And since I don't have a problem with God being able to create a fish that could swallow a man, right, I think that could happen. I'm going to go the other route, and I'm going to say, let's stop worrying so much about whether this could happen or whether this really happened, and let's say, why did God put this in the Bible? And what is he trying to say to me today? You see, we very often look at the Bible to try to figure out what happened all that time ago and don't even look at the Bible to figure out how we should live today. So why don't we go that direction? Well, I'm going to go that direction. If you don't want to come with me, that's fine, right? Let's see what happens to Jonah in the belly of the fish, starting in chapter 2. Well, at the end of chapter 1. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and this is where you see the poet in him. He said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Or the other version that I like better says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. There's this beautifully poetic prayer that seems to be that Jonah, because he's been stuck, has now surrendered to God. And God forces the fish to vomit Jonah up. And in chapter 3, we see his change in direction. Let's pick it up in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. Good choice. And went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites believed God, and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. So here we come to what I think is probably the least impressive sermon of all time, right? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all he said. And yet, with this spoiler alert, what we see is Jonah being obedient on the outside. Okay, that's a little spoiler because of chapter 4. But I want you to notice something really important here. This is really important to see. Jonah gets a second chance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And God doesn't destroy him for his reluctance, for his running away, or his rebellion. God actually speaks to him, and Jonah decides to surrender this time, and he goes to Nineveh, such a great city. The text says, it makes it sound like it's just a big city. But in the Hebrew, it's a phrasing that would be like he's coming on an official visit, and it would take 3 days because you would get there, you would notify the important city officials that you had come from another country as an emissary, and then the second day, you would have meetings with them and present what you need to present, and the third day, they would give you the response. That's typically what this phrasing in Hebrew meant, like he was coming as an ambassador from Israel to Nineveh. But instead of following the procedure, he just in the first day just says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. No hope for anything. And what's interesting is they proclaim a citywide fast. What would cause him to do that? If you read the Assyrian documents from that time, there were things, reasons that a city would go into fasting and mourning. There's four that are listed: a military loss, an earthquake, a flood, or an eclipse. Those things freaked people out. And so they would go into this time of fasting and mourning and ask for mercy from God when all those things happen. And when you look historically at the time frame when Jonah went to Nineveh, there was a nation called Urartu that had defeated them in several military campaigns in the 760s. So they'd had some military losses. And there had been a recent earthquake at 765. And in 763, now we don't know exactly when Jonah was there, but there was a solar eclipse. And it's just fascinating to me that three of the four reasons had happened, and Jonah comes as a prophet of God and says, 40 more days and the city will be overturned. And it kind of looks like God's putting all the pieces together, and they respond. They respond. But let's be honest. This is not some kind of Billy Graham crusade where they all turn and follow Jesus from here on out. 150 years later, Habakkuk is going to say, enough of you, Nineveh, and God's going to wipe them out. This doesn't seem to be a lasting generation-wise repentance. But God does relent because they've repented. He doesn't destroy the city. And that's where we see Jonah's reaction in chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew you were going to do this, God. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Do you have any right to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and wanted to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said again, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I am so angry, I wish I was dead." So chapter 4, you see Jonah in conflict with his creator, greatly displeased and angry. "God, I told you so." And do you hear what's going on there in the story? Do you hear it? This is the guy that's been given a second chance, mad at the God who gave him a second chance because he wants to give Nineveh a second chance. Do you get the irony of that? "I am so mad, just let me die." "Have you any right to be angry, Jonah?" "Yes, I do." And then there's this story about the vine, which is kind of weird, right? Jonah goes out and he sits and a vine grows up to give him shade and he's happy about the vine. "Oh, finally something's going my way. I've got a vine giving me shade." And then God takes the vine away by a worm that eats the root or whatever, and Jonah is mad again. Have you any right to be angry about the vine? I do, says Jonah, I really do. I'm angry enough to die. And the text ends with God giving a final question that leaves us hanging. Look at verse 10 and 11. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Shouldn't I be concerned about this city? And there's no answer. That's just the end of the book. And so you kind of sit here with this story, and I want to take a few minutes to let Jonah's story soak in a bit. Two of the key lessons that we see in Jonah: God loves the whole world, even our enemies. And as he works to draw our enemies to himself, he's actually working in us. Jonah's story tells me God cares about us and our enemies. And that should be no surprise, at least not for us. We've heard Jesus, right? Jesus in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not the pagans even do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God cares even about the people that we hate, even about the people that hurt us. It's a truth that can be hard to stomach. I mean, how many of us like the fact that God cares for us, right? Do you like that fact? It's a little harder that God cares for the people who don't like us. God's lines are pretty expansive when it comes to who he chooses to love. And I think we know that in our heads, but we don't usually like living it out. That's why it's really good that when God loves our enemies, it isn't dependent on our effort. We're invited to join God in his care for others, but often we don't want to do it, or we do it half-heartedly. In our own way, we go to those people that God loves that we're not too fond of, and we say things like, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, right? We just give them the worst condemning thing we could possibly say and think, okay, now I've told them the truth, they can just deal with it. But even in our poor attempts, God can work just like he did with Jonah. Paul, back in Athens, is talking to this group of philosophers in Acts 17, and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's what Jonah called him too, right? And does not live in temples built by human hands. Get this. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God doesn't need us to love our enemies, but he invites us into that. And we are the ones who miss out when we become like Jonah and focus on what we want over what God wants. His heart's not in it. God loves our enemies as well as us. And he doesn't need us to do that, but to show that, but he invites us to be a part of it. And when our hearts don't want to do it, here's a second idea. A crisis can get us halfway. Doesn't that prayer from the belly of the fish sound like a turnaround? Oh, I look to you, Lord. Oh, you're the greatest. God, if you just get me out of this jam, I will tithe. I will do whatever. I'll be nice to that person. I'll go to Africa. How many times have we said things like that? If you'll just get me out of it. A crisis can turn us halfway. But very rarely will they change you deeply. Because usually in a crisis, our prayer is motivated by wanting to get out of the crisis. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then they followed him everywhere? A couple days later, they found him. And in John 6:26, he says, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You guys were hungry, and I fed you, and so you love me. That's what our hearts do turn to God, and we say, get us out of the crisis. That's what we want. Jonah relents, he goes to Nineveh, but even then, he hates the Ninevites. And see, a crisis gets you halfway there, but what God is going to do for him to shape you, the crisis will get you halfway, but your heart must be exposed. And that's chapter 4. We see Jonah angry at God. We see Jonah angry at Nineveh. We see him incredibly immature and self-focused. You see, the crisis starts the ball rolling, but the reality is the Spirit wants that crisis to expose what's inside of us, who we really are. Jesus doesn't just want us out of the crisis. He wants us to be transformed into a life like his. That's why David prayed, "Search me, God," Psalm 139, "and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so, you know what? You can let Jonah be just about Jonah. You can read this book, and it's fascinating, and you can argue with people about whether a fish could swallow a man. You can do all that. But what I hope you'll do is take this book and what you see in it and use it to help you respond fully to God's work in and around us. You know, you may not be running the opposite direction from God. You may not be swallowed by a great fish. But we all, in our own way, I think, resist where God is calling us. And often we do it for external reasons, and God is using that moment to try to work internally inside of us. You see, God works on multiple levels all the time. And this is, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. The presenting issue in your life very rarely is the big issue. The thing that you're most upset about right now tends to be exposing something that's deeper. Right? Jonah's in a fish, and he's very upset about being in a fish, but the issue is not being in a fish. The issue is Jonah's heart is not in line with God's heart for the world. And God allows things to come our way to expose what's going on inside of us more deeply. He's working on multiple levels. Remember Joseph, right? When he was sold into slavery and goes to Egypt, and then his brothers come, and in Genesis 50:20, he says this, "You intended to harm me," told his brothers this, "but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And often in the middle of the crisis, we need to stop, and instead of just trying to get out of the crisis, we need to say, "God, what's going on here? What are you doing at a deeper level? What are you digging at in my own life? What are you exposing? How are you working, and what are you calling me too?" Because God's always at work on these multiple levels. Jesus in John 5 says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." God is, when you're in a crisis, God is doing something inside of you. See, Jonah's issue was not being in a fish. Jonah's issue was having a heart that loved himself more than he loved God and what God wanted. And like Jonah, very often, we miss what is obvious. We miss what's obvious. Jonah could say things out loud and not even get them. He said to the sailors, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Really, Jonah? Do you really believe that? He knows the words, but I don't think he believes it. In this prayer, 2:8, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." But what does he cling to? A vine. And that Nineveh gets it. That's what he's clinging to. He cares about a random plant when God cares about a city. Jonah is missing the obvious. He's thankful for a second chance for himself, but not thankful for a second chance for Nineveh. It's right there in front of us. We can all see it. But Jonah can't. There's that story in the Old Testament of David. You remember when he took Uriah's wife Bathsheba, got her pregnant, sent Uriah to the front line of the battle and had Uriah killed so that he could hide his sin. And then Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him this story about this man, rich man, who took the lamb of a poor man's family and killed it to offer supper to a guest. And David is furious. He says, "That man has to die." And you know what Nathan says? "That's you, David. That's what you did. You took Bathsheba." See, We so often, in our blindness and our self-focus, miss what is painfully obvious. We've been talking about that in Sunday school, about these difficult conversations and this need for humility and someone else to help you see what you don't see in your own life. Jonah didn't see it all. You see, God uses the outside to expose the inside. That's the story here. He's using all this stuff going on outside, the fish, Nineveh, the repentance, the vine. He's using all these exterior things to show Jonah your heart is not where it needs to be. We've already said this wasn't like this lasting generational change for Nineveh. In fact, the book is about Jonah more than Nineveh. Three of the four chapters are all about Jonah. And it's an indictment against Israel, because even the prophets of Israel didn't get who God was. He's a God who loves the nations. This whole go to Nineveh thing is a true calling from God, but it's more of an example of the outside, what he's doing, exposing his inside. And God often does that. He uses the circumstances around us, especially the crisis when we feel in the middle of it, to show us who we are. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses said to the children of Israel in one of his last speeches to them, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." You see, our prayers are so often focused on changing the outside conditions. "God, just fix this. This is driving me crazy." But often the outside is there to show us the inside. What do I do in the belly of a large fish, right? What do I do in the middle of this crisis? How do I respond? What's God saying to me about this thing that I just wish would go away? What is he saying to me? He's about renovating our interior spaces, our hearts, our minds, our habits, our tendencies. And very often the first step is letting go in order to make space. The verse from Jonah that has for many years resonated with me is at the end of the prayer in chapter 2, that verse 8. I underlined it in my Bible many years ago, and I haven't even tried to memorize it. It just stuck with me. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Jonah's saying all the right things, but not realizing the depth of what God is doing inside of him. He's holding on to this nationalistic hatred of Assyria and Nineveh. And guess what? It's an idol. And he's clinging to it so tightly that he can't even receive the grace that God gives him in a second chance. Like, just imagine if you walked out today and you said this, just somewhere. Maybe you got on Facebook and said this, because it's a broader reach than just saying it from the park. 40 more days and the Eastern Fraser Valley will be overturned. Okay, there's 120,000 people basically from Chilliwack all the way back to Hope, Laidlaw, Rosedale, Popcombe, 120,000 people. Just imagine you said that and the entire section of the Eastern Fraser Valley repented and turned to God. Wow. Wouldn't that be something? Just imagine being a part about. And imagine if your response to that was going home and saying, "My window air conditioner is broken and it's so hot in my house. God, I'm so mad I could die." That's what Jonah's doing. And he's clinging to something, an idol that keeps him from receiving the grace of what God's doing through him in an incredible way. There's a million ways we do this. We seek our own comforts. We sacrifice ourselves to win the approval of others. We build our lives on the busyness of what we do. We base our identity on our performance. And all these things are idols that we cling to. And they enslave us and they cheat us out of the grace. We need to let them go to make space to receive the grace that God wants to give. Remember Mary and Martha, Jesus shows up at their house and Martha's working like crazy to get everything done. And she comes to Jesus and says, "Don't you care? Mary's just sitting there doing nothing. Lazy old Mary. Can't believe it. I'm trying to feed you guys." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her." See, sometimes Martha's all wrapped up in her performance and what she's doing, and Mary's wrapped up in Jesus. Only one thing is needed, Martha. The idol you're clinging to is forcing you to forfeit the grace that could be yours. And that's why I think the story ends with the question that we never hear the answer to. "Should I not be concerned," God says, about that great city. We see all these things. God works on multiple levels, and we often miss the obvious. He works on the outside all around us to help us see the truth of what's inside of us. He asks us to let go of our idols to make space for the grace that he wants to give. And to realize that when things aren't going the way we like, when we are angry enough to want to die, at this point, when we get there, we need to start embracing questions as invitations. You see what's happening in that last question? God is giving Jonah one more chance. Jonah, really? Do you have any right to be angry? Really, Jonah? Shouldn't I be concerned about this city? Jonah, shouldn't I care about them? And will Jonah get it? We don't know. We don't know if he ever did. But when we have questions about what's going on with us, outside of us and inside of us, we need to see those questions as invitations to move forward, to reflect on how God might be using the difficulty outside to expose what's inside, to let the questions that are driving us crazy be invitations to draw us closer to God so we can listen, to let go of the idols. You know, in John 17, the religious leaders are saying, how do we know that your teaching comes from God? How do we know? And Jesus says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Anyone who chooses to step forward, anyone who receives this invitation to act according to this, will find out whether it's true or not. You know, we don't know Jonah's response, but that it really doesn't matter because, as I say, the book was about Jonah, and today it's about me and you. It's our response today. That's the question. How will we respond to what he's doing? How will the outside expose the inside? And what will we do with what we see there? Will we hang on to the idols, or will we let them go so that our hands are open to receive the grace of God? You know, God's concerned about great cities all around us. He's concerned enough to come and offer himself on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. We talked about that last week in the gospel. And he's concerned about you, and he's concerned about me, and he's concerned about how we will respond to the questions that arise in our life. There's a little book, actually Jake, when he preached on Jonah, used this little book, You Jonah, poems by Thomas John Carlyle. It's out of print, but it's a great little book. But he ends with a poem called Coming Around. And it's going to be up on the screen here as I read it. Here's the poem. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonas in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. So what are you going to do today with what God's doing around you, what he's showing inside of you? When he shows you an idol, will you let it go? Or will you forfeit the grace? And will the questions that rise in you, and I'm not saying discount the questions or don't ask God why, I'm not saying any of that, but I'm saying will you let those questions, instead of a reason to drive you to be angry enough that you could die, will you let those questions be an invitation to draw you closer to God who wants to give grace to the entire world if they'll just open their hands? What will you let go of that's keeping you from receiving his grace? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this guy, Jonah. We don't know how it ended for him. But we know that you're patient. We know that we so many times, even though we can be critical of Jonah, we hold on to the same things. We care about our agenda more than we care about what you want. We care about our comfort. And even when you try to tell us, we miss what you're saying so clearly in the scripture, in the relationships around us. But God, today, in the quiet, show us what it is that we're holding on to. What idols cause us to forfeit the grace that you want to give? And help us, whether we are preaching a message or in the belly of a fish, wherever we are in this journey, whatever stage we are at, just to let go and open our heart to you. Only one thing is needed, and that is to turn our face towards you and to devote ourselves to your presence and what you would say to us. And so today, God, we ask that you would do that, that you would open up our hearts, that you would make us new, that you would free us from these things that we just hold on to that enslave us. Draw us to yourself, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. One other poem that's in this book, I mean, there's a lot, they're great. By heart he had learned, with what heart he had, devotedly and meticulously, the eternal words. And he could recite them without even thinking. Religiously exact and letter perfect. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, repenting of evil. And now the blow. God genuinely meant it, word for word. What a pity. That's what Jonah thought. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, repenting of evil. God genuinely meant it, word for word. And that's, if you can, that's what I want you to hear today, right? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And my prayer for you is that you can let go of everything that would impede the flow of grace in your life, because I don't know about you, man, but I need grace. I need every single second of every single day to even keep moving. So I want to let go of anything. And my prayer for you this week is as you reflect, as you do that one thing that's needed and sit in the presence of God and he shows you an idol, that you would just say, take it, please. I want to let it go. I want to make space for grace to come. That's my prayer for you. Amen.